Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 as we continue our studies in the Apocalypse of St. John. Today our study is verses 1 to 7 of Revelation 16. You'll find it on page 1098 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 16. John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word, and may he write his truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, these are to us dreadful images, and yet we know they reflect your purpose and will, your attitude towards sin. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would receive the message of this text to the praise of your glory. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Anglican scholar N.T. Wright tells of an encounter with a former tutor while Wright was working on his doctoral dissertation. And they were both out cycling on a day trip. And the tutor asked Wright how his research was going. He was researching the doctrine of justification. "Well, actually," Wright confessed, "I'm having a hard time with wrath." "Aren't we all?" said the tutor. And then he cheerfully rode his bike off in the other direction. Well, Wright's teacher was undoubtedly right. Everyone struggles with the terrifying descriptions of God's wrath that are given in the Bible. Even the prophet Malachi, who I don't think we will say was a notably squeamish person, and yet he says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when the Lord appears?" Now, this impulse has led liberal scholars to reconstruct the image of God from the Bible that, in a way that removes uncomfortable notions like holiness and wrath. Many years ago, H. Reinhold Niebuhr memorably scorned the liberal evisceration of the Bible's message. He described it in these terms: "It is a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Well, that message may be palatable to secularist trendsetters, but is very far from the Christianity of the Bible. Well, for writers unhappy with the biblical portrait of God, and there are many of them, there really are two main approaches taken in pronouncing judgment on the biblical doctrine of wrath. I don't have to tell you, this is not a popular teaching, and there's two ways of responding to it. The first is that taken by the atheist. There's many today writing very boldly against the Bible, against God. And what they like to do is they like to highlight the Bible's teaching of wrath and retributive justice. And they'll gleefully comment on how primitive the Bible is and even morally repugnant this kind of God and religion must be. Let me quote the well-known Christopher Hitchens. He described the book of Revelation as deluded fantasies from the mind of the Apostle John. He says, "Nothing proves the man-made character of religion as obviously as the sick mind that designed hell." Another very famous atheist today is Richard Dawkins, and he recently wrote that teaching children to believe in something like the punishment of sins in an eternal hell is a worse form of child abuse than their sexual molestation by Roman Catholic priests. That's what Dawkins has written. And so that's one approach to gleefully show the lurid language of the Bible teaching of God's wrath and use it to write off the Bible as unworthy. Now, a second approach is one that places divine wrath under fire, not from atheists, but from professing Christians, even those who would identify as evangelicals. And their approach is to seek to deny that the Bible really does teach the terrible wrath of God, to downplay and to reinterpret the Bible so it doesn't have a God who burns with anger against sinners and sin. Let me give you a couple examples. Recently, Joel Green and Mark Baker wrote that the scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God who needs to be appeased in atoning sacrifice. There's no ground for that doctrine of the wrath of God and atoning sacrifice. Stephen Chalk stated that the idea of divine wrath makes a mockery of Jesus' teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. Now, these and similar views have recently been expressed in books published by evangelical printing houses. Well, I dare say it's hardly necessary when one is preaching from the later chapters of the book of Revelation to argue very strongly that the Bible does, in fact, teach divine wrath against sin. You don't have to argue it. All you have to do is simply read the text. And that's not just true of Revelation, by the way. This hundreds of times throughout the entire Bible, there are expressions of God's anger and his fiery judgment against sin. I think verse 1 of our chapter shows very plainly the Bible's teaching on this subject. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now, that command comes from the inner sanctuary of the very heavenly temple where God dwells in his eternal being. The angels are his servants. The bowls contain his wrath that is poured out in his vengeful judgment on the earth. And so the Bible, whatever else we're going to say, the Bible plainly teaches the terrible doctrine of divine wrath. Now, seeing that, the question then turns to the moral fitness of that doctrine and of that wrath. And people will say, as I mentioned, atheists will point out, they're the first to argue the Bible does teach that. They then say it is morally repugnant. Well, what do we say? Well, I think the best answer may be given in this section of Revelation 16. Not only does the angel who speaks in verses 5 and 6 defend God for his wrath, but he actually praises him for it profusely. "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." And he further explains reasons why God's wrath is to be praised. Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Now, if the book of Revelation is any guide, the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment on sin needs to be preached today. Now, it's not very popular. Probably most Christians are not willing to simply state that God has taught that he is a wrathful God against sin, and he is certain to judge in a terrible way all sin that is unforgiven and uncleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet we must teach it precisely because it's not just in the Bible, but that it's true. That in the Bible, it's God who's speaking. And the God who speaks is the God who means this. That his wrath has not gone away simply because it's unpopular. We need, humbly to be sure, but we need to proclaim and witness the wrath of God on sin. But more than that, we need to be able to defend God's wrath against, on the one hand, atheistic scorn, and on the other, scholarly confusion. Well, I think in that cause, you can hardly find a better text than the opening section of Revelation 16. We're going to highlight from this text four aspects of God's wrath that are, in fact, worthy of praise. First, the holiness of wrath. Secondly, the vengeance of wrath. Thirdly, the justice of wrath. And then finally, the benefits of God's wrath. Let's look at those one by one. Well, verses 1 to 4 describe the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath on the earth, beginning with this command, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now, chapter 15 ended by telling us that the smoke of God's glory so filled the tabernacle that no one could even enter until the seven plagues had been finished. Now, that being the case, there can be no one else speaking from the sanctuary than God himself. He is the only one there. Now, this inner sanctuary is the most holy place in the entirety of creation. According to Psalm 27:4, to gaze into the temple is to see the beauty of the Lord in all his holiness. And so it is from this place of perfect beauty and love and purity and divine splendor that the bowls of wrath have come to be poured on the earth. Now, this tells us the single most important thing that we need to know about God's anger, his wrath, namely that it is a holy wrath. It is a wrath that responds in terrible violence precisely because of God's moral perfection and because of the morally heinous nature of sin. Now, when critics ask, how can you believe in a God who so violently acts against his creatures? Well, the most important answer is that the God in whom we believe, the God revealed in the Bible, is a perfectly holy God, and that therefore it is the sins of mankind that have elicited God's wrath. God is not angry at man as such, but at man as sinner. It is only for sin. Genesis 3, of course, tells the story of the fall and how that radically changed man's relationship to God. It is his holiness that must abhor evil. And therefore, the evil of sin alone explains God's wrath. David said this. He said, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. It is to the praise of God's holiness that he abhors all evil and burns against it with a holy wrath. I think one of the best books you could ever read about the attributes of God was written by Stephen Charnock in the 19th century. And here's what Charnock says. He says, a love of holiness cannot be without hatred of everything that is contrary to it. As God necessarily loves himself, and as he loves himself for his own excellency and his own holiness, he must necessarily detest whatever is repugnant to that holiness because of the evil in it. Now, an emphasis on God's holiness reminds us not to compare God's wrath to man's often sinful and petulant anger. Now, wrath is undoubtedly a negative term. We think of it as a bad thing primarily because of the human expressions of it, a sort of uncontrolled, selfish rage. But John Stott explains that God's anger is absolutely pure, uncontaminated by those elements which render human anger sinful. No nightmare of an indiscriminate, uncontrolled, irrational fury, but rather the wrath of the holy and merciful God called forth by and directed against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Benjamin Warfield writes that without wrath for sin, God would not be a moral being. For every moral being must burn with hot indignation against all wrong perceived as such. If we do not react against wrong when we see it in indignation and avenging wrath, we are either unmoral or immoral. You see, this makes the point that it is not God's wrath that warrants our chastisement. Rather, it would instead be an absence of God's wrath on sin that would bring his holiness into question. Now, in these verses, we see God's wrath poured out on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers and springs. And that reminds us of his obligations as creator. A.W. Tozer explains that the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the disease that takes the life of her child. As a pastor, sometimes I'll be in the meetings where a surgeon is briefing one of the members of our church on an operation. And I love to see a surgeon who, despite the cold, calculated skill and professionalism, has a passion to remove that which is going to kill the patient. And he hates it. And he's going to do everything he can to eviscerate it. This is the very attitude of our Creator in his love towards his fallen creation. Praise God that he does not merely walk away in disgust from his fallen creation. No, it belongs to him. It was created for his glory. And in his love for his own work, God is utterly, irreconcilably opposed to sin. He is resolved to stamp it out. And he, through his wrathful judgment, has promised to cleanse the world for its holy destiny in the glorious return of his Son. Well, in verse 5, the angel in charge of the water vindicates God's wrath. Now, it's not entirely clear what it means that this angel has charge of the waters. It could mean that he has charge of the bowls that are poured upon it. It could also be that just as there are four angels who stand at the four corners of the earth in that kind of symbolic language, the same is being said here of an angel with control of the waters. But what matters is not his identity, but what he says about God's character. Look at verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. You see, here the eternity of God and the holiness of God are brought together in such a way that they ensure that God will always burn in anger against sin. Charnock writes, he can no more cease to hate impurity than he can cease to love holiness. God should renounce himself, deny his own essence and his own divinity if his aversion from evil could ever be changed. Well, from the perspective of God's holiness, it is not divine wrath that warrants criticism. Oh, how easy for a people in a world like ours that loves sin, that's at home with sin, then to think that God is some kind of monster because of his hatred of it. In fact, it is a moral repugnance that is shown by those who revile God for his wrath. The difference between God and us is he is utterly, he has an utter hatred for all evil. And this is why man resents God's wrath, because of our own morally defective attitude, our own comfort with sin. Well, there's a second reason in this passage for God's wrath, and that is his vengeance against his enemies. First, it is a holy wrath, but it's also here a vengeful wrath. Look at verse 2. After all, who are the recipients of this wrath? Well, they are the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And so God's wrath falls on the unbelieving world as servants and worshipers of his supreme opponent, the devil, represented by the dragon and his beast. Now, Jesus often said, you'll find it in several Gospels, whoever is not with me is against me. And you might think, is it really that simple? You're either for him or against him? Well, the book of Revelation certainly says yes. We've seen in our studies in chapters 13 and 14 that there are two kinds of people, those who bear the mark of the beast, those who engage in the idolatry of the world system to imbibe of its pleasures. It's called bearing the mark of the beast. And then there are those who bear the mark of the name of Christ through faith. And the world, then, on which the bowls of God's wrath are poured is the world that has rejected him in rebellious unbelief and has chosen instead to worship the evil powers under Satan. Now, moreover, look at verse 6, that these enemies have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And so God's wrath is also a repayment for the violence inflicted against his people. Now, you may know that Paul urged in Romans 12, he urged Christians never to avenge themselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, now we see that vengeance in the bowls of God's wrath. Revelation 6:10 showed the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and they were crying out to God, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Again, Revelation 6:10. Well, this shows that in the background for God's wrath is the prayers of his suffering people. In fact, verse 7 says that the altar is saying, it's very interesting, the altar says, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. We remember that the souls of the martyrs are under the altar. In chapter 8, the prayers for vengeance of the martyrs is on the altar. So it really is the martyrs who are saying, yes, Lord, this is right. You have promised to avenge us, and now you are doing it. The satisfaction of the suffering church on the vengeful wrath of God. Now, when we speak of the vengeance of God's wrath, we are noting the necessity of that wrath in saving his people from the wicked. Earlier today in this service, we prayed the Lord's Prayer, and one of the lines in that prayer is, deliver us from evil. And there is a need for the people of God to be delivered from evil. All through the Bible, the people of God are suffering under the inflictions of a godless, idolatrous world in league with God's enemies, against God's people. And he saves them by his wrath on his enemies. You think of 701 BC, the great siege of Sennacherib, of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was saved by the destruction of the army of Sennacherib. That is the biblical model for the salvation of the church all through history. And so when we speak of God's vengeful wrath, we might consider it his redeeming wrath. Now, this comes through in this chapter through the background of these bowls of wrath that comes from the book of Exodus. We've seen that before in our studies of Revelation. But here, the first bowl of wrath in verse 2 brings harmful and painful sores on the ungodly. Now, you may be saying, where have I heard that before? Where has God shown wrath with boils and sores? Egypt, Pharaoh. In fact, that was the sixth plague on Pharaoh and his people so that God's people would be set free. And the second bowl causes the sea to become like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. Verse 3. The third bowl poured into rivers and springs of water so that they became blood. Verse 4. Now, where have you heard that? That was the first plague on Egypt, where the Nile was turned to blood and all the fish died. Exodus 7, verse 21. Now, the point is that these judgments then have the same character as those that caused Israel to be freed from Egypt. God's wrath is to redeem his people, to set his people free from destruction at the hands of the wicked, that they might worship and serve the Lord. In fact, the cataclysmic outpouring of wrath that the Bible says will end the history of this age will have that very result of finally delivering the people of God and granting them the victory of eternal rest. Now, Christians, therefore, are to know that this is going to happen. You look around you, you see evil, and you're dismayed. We often feel that way. How can this happen? How can they get away with it? Where's God, some people will say. And the Bible-believing Christian can know God is in his time, both within history and certainly at the end of history. He is going to judge all evil with his fiery wrath. That is what history shows. The wicked rise up, they have their day, and God brings them down. He saves his people. The church is built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and so history will end. Well, see, that changes our attitude. Knowing that God is going to bring his wrath on the wicked, it means that we do not have to show wrath. We are not called to wrath. Knowing this frees us to be agents of mercy and grace. We look upon the world. Yes, it may be afflicting us. It may be wrong. But we leave the judgment to God. We leave the wrath to him. What's our job? Well, Paul said, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 20 to 21. What important words those are for outraged Christians in the midst of what seems to be a losing culture war. Our calling, to be sure we stand up for truth and godliness, we're to do so by all godly means, but in the meantime, we are not to revile those who revile us. We are to overcome evil with good, because God's vengeful wrath will deal with the wicked. Well, a third feature vindicates God's anger in this passage, and that is its justice. God's wrath here is a holy wrath. It is a vengeful wrath, but it most certainly is a just wrath. Look at verses 5 and 6. Just are you, O Holy One, the angel cries. And God is praised for judging those who shed the blood of his saints and prophets, verse 6 says, because it is what they deserve. True and just are your judgments, says verse 7. Now, we may notice that the judgments of the seven bowls correspond, if you remember, to the previous judgments of the seven trumpets. In particular, the second and third bowls line up very closely with the second and third trumpets. The second trumpet caused a third of the sea to become blood and a third of the sea creatures to die. Well, now it's the sea that's afflicted. It's only the entirety of the sea and sea creatures. The third trumpet caused the rivers and springs to be polluted. Now the third bowl is going to cause all the rivers and streams to be turned to blood. We'll see a similar correspondence with the fourth, fifth, and sixth bowls with their respective trumpets. Now, the difference here mainly is that while the trumpet judgments were partial, a third was destroyed. That was a judgment of warning. But the bowl judgments strike the entirety of their targets. They are judgments of wrath and destruction. Now, the point I think for us to grasp is that these bowl judgments are extracting a just retribution for sin. This is just wrath. They represent God's justice punishing violations of God's law. Now, verse 6 says that the wicked shed the blood of God's servants, and so they are given blood to drink in return. That is what they deserve, verse 6. Now, that is in keeping with the pattern taught throughout the entirety of the Bible. Now, many scholars today, many so-called evangelical scholars, will deny retributive justice. Let me quote Stephen Travis. He says that the judgment of God is to be seen not primarily in terms of retribution. It is not people being paid back according to their deeds. And yet that is precisely what the Bible shows over and over again. Verse 6 states that very plainly. They are getting exactly what they deserve. Think of the biblical examples. There's Achan in the book of Joshua, and he stole the gold and the silver and the clothing from Jericho, and he was punished directly for that sin in retribution. Jeroboam, Ahab and Jezebel, Nebuchadnezzar, Ananias and Sapphira all received retributive justice for their sins. Israel received retributive justice when she was sent into exile. Why did Israel go into exile in a pagan land? God says, if you're going to worship the idols, I'm going to send you in punishment for a corresponding judgment. You will live under the power of idol worshippers. It is retributive justice. Now, this, too, is not very popular. And the objections are raised. Let me give you some of them. Some will complain that under this theory, God is the one from whom Christians must be saved. And that is seen as an outrageous statement. And yet, my friends, biblically considered, that statement must be reverently affirmed. The chief and ultimate threat against sinners is God. R.C. Sproul tells of being a young Christian, and he was recently converted, and he was walking across campus, and an evangelist stopped him and said, "Are you saved?" And being very quick-minded, Sproul said, "Saved from what?" And the man could not answer. Well, if salvation has any meaning, it is salvation from something, and chiefly it is from the wrath of God, a righteous and holy and just God whose justice, whose holiness demands that he personally punishes sin here by the pouring out of the bowls of his holy wrath. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews urged when he called us to embrace Jesus. He warned, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10, verse 31. Of course, it is God in his holy justice from whom Christians must be saved. Now, another objection to God's just wrath is that it conflicts with Jesus and his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I find that somewhat amusing. People will say, "Well, what about Jesus?" I dare say the Apostle John knew about Jesus. Revelation is not written in ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all through the book of Revelation. And so there's not some conflict suddenly at the end of the Bible with what came before it. But people will say, "Didn't Jesus teach us to turn the other cheek? Didn't he say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven?" That's Matthew 5, 39 to 45. And here's the argument. If God teaches non-retaliation to us, well, how is it that he then retaliates? Is God saying, "Do as I say, not as I do"? And the answer is yes. God is different from us. He is able perfectly to exercise justice. That is why we leave it to him. In Paul's teaching, I mentioned earlier, Paul said, "Do not avenge, but leave it to the Lord." His argument is that we are not to seek vengeance precisely because God is going to do so. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Now, Gary Williams thus observes, God would have us not do what he does precisely because he does it. God says, "Do as I say, not as I do," and justly so, since he is God and we are not. Now, in considering the first three bowls of wrath in our passage, we can see that what's going on here is a just recompense in punishment for sin. Now, the worshippers of the beast bore its mark in order to partake of earthly beauty and pleasure, and so God pours on them the opposite. They are marred with bowls, and they are made to suffer instead of receive pleasure. That is the wages of sin. Ultimately, the Bible says it's death. They shed the blood of the righteous, so God gives them blood in their waters to drink in return. In the fourth bowl, we'll see that the dwellers of earth, they sought peace and rest in allegiance with the powers of hell, and so God scorches them with fire from heaven. Verses 8 to 9. This is a great warning to our age. We live in an age that high-handedly sins, the sins of our country, are becoming bolder and bolder, and God in His mercy withholds judgment, although I think we can see many signs of His judgment in the breakdown of our society. It is a great warning. Sin, if not dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ, must be dealt with in the wrath of God as He judges sinners. Douglas Kelly writes this: all these future judgments against us will come, and they will come out of the holy, beautiful place in heaven. Proud sinners will be smitten to the ground in horror when it occurs, unless they repent before that happens. Well, the fourth way to see God's wrath vindicated in these verses is to note the testimony of the angel and then of the martyrs on the altar as to the benefits of God's wrath. We said it's a holy wrath. It's a vengeful wrath. It's a just wrath. It's also a beneficial wrath. Yes, Lord, verse 7. Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. They're rejoicing because of the goodness and the benefits of God's wrath. Now, how is it that God's wrath is beneficial? Well, it's by upholding God's law, which is designed for the well-being of all creation. People tend to think of God's law as almost arbitrary, even mean-spirited rules. Oh, really? Have you read the law? It's the way to love. It's the way to peace. It's the way to blessed. It's the only way creation can be safe and blessed and good and wholesome, and God's wrath removes evil. What a blessing that is. What good news it is that God's wrath is directed at sin and evil, that in the end the world will be cleansed. The Bible says that in the end, God's righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, one writer imagines a village out in the countryside, far from the big city, and they don't have any law enforcement agency. There's no one keeping justice, and so life becomes one of turmoil. There's a builder who is cheated by his customer. There's a widow whose purse is stolen, and no one's able to help her. A family is evicted from their home by a greedy landlord who breaks his contract. All these and many other kinds of injustices are wreaking misery and loss, and no one has the power or the will to set things right. What a terrible situation it is. But finally, the judge appears in town, and he brings his law enforcement officers, and he hears each case carefully. He renders effective justice. He has a particular concern for the needs of mercy to those who are weak and poor. And under his rule, judgment is done. The guilty are punished. The unjust losses are restored. The cheat is made to make his payment. The thief returns the stolen purse with recompense. The landlord must give way to the obligations of his contracts. Now, here's the question. What will be the response of that community to the judge and to the wrath of his officials upon all evil? Well, the writer says this: the village as a whole will heave a sigh of relief. Justice has been done. The world has returned into balance. A grateful community will thank the judge from the bottom of its collective heart. We'll take that scenario and magnify it globally, cosmically, and you'll see how good it is, how beneficial it is, how praiseworthy it is that God judges all evil with wrath and judgment. Now, that's wonderful when it happens in history, when the unrighteous are smitten by God and are cast down. How completely wonderful it will be at the end of the age, when God's wrath puts everything to rights, removing and destroying all evil. David in Psalm 58, verse 11, anticipated the joyous response. He said, "Mankind then will surely say, there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And because of the goodness and the benefits of God's wrath in judging evil, you see, the redeemed people of God will add their voices to the angels, worshiping him with great praise for even his wrath. Verse 5, "Just are you, O Holy One," they sing, "who is and was, for you brought these judgments. It is what they deserve." Well, the vision of the bowls of wrath does point out one problem. The problem's not God. We've seen the problem is not God's wrath. It is not God's wrath that is worthy of condemnation or contempt. No, it's a holy wrath. It's a rightly vengeful wrath. It is a just wrath. It is perfectly just. It is a beneficial wrath. What's the problem then? Well, the problem is that we are the sinners, among the sinners at least, who deserve that wrath. That is the great problem. We are ones who've committed evil in the sight of this holy, vengeful, and just God, and therefore his wrath must certainly burn on us, must bring us to a just retribution. Surely in our judgment, the angels will rejoice, the holy angels, and say it is precisely what they deserved. And see, that makes the point of what our great problem is in life. Our problem is our sin and the holy, praiseworthy wrath of God against it. And you see, that problem, seeing that, is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ the wonderful good news that it is. I said earlier that it is God from whom we must be saved, but it also is only God who can save us. Salvation, like wrath, is from the Lord. And this is the message of the entire Bible. Praise the Lord that when we open our Bibles, we don't read a book that condemns sin and shows the holy wrath of God and then tells us that we need to do something about it. What would we do? What would I do? I like to put it this way. What if we just took today? What if we took everything you said this morning? It's noon, so we've had the whole morning behind us. What if a record was kept of your thoughts just today and was read before the church? You would be destroyed in shame. You see, the Bible, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to see the books are open and every deed, every word, every thought is going to be laid open. It must be before this holy God. What wrath and destruction. We need to be saved. And God is the one who saves us. This is the message of the Bible. Yes, a just God of holiness and wrath, but also a God who is praised for his grace. And the Bible tells you that you may be forgiven, you may be cleansed, you may be reconciled to the blessing of this holy God. How can that happen? It happens through the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, here's the question. What did Jesus do? You see, this is why, by the way, we must not just use Jesus in a general way. Open your heart to receive Jesus. What does that mean? We must have biblical content. We must know what we're being saved from, what we're being saved to, how it is that he saves us. And we're being saved from the wrath of God. Now, how am I to be saved from the wrath of God? The answer is the cross of Christ. Isaiah looked forward to the death of Jesus. He said this, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes are we healed." We all, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here's the question, how can sinners not only face the reality, how can we be able to admit not only the truth of God's wrath, but then the praiseworthy rightness of God's wrath, but then our hope to escape the destruction of that wrath? The answer is the grace of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not just write off sin. His holiness will not permit it. Romans 3:25 says, God set forth his Son to be a propitiation. I love that verse. Everything in the book of Romans before it is bad news. That's all. You cannot be justified by your works. The wages of sin is death. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. It's all bad, bad, bad. And after Romans 3:25, it's all good news. There's justification through faith alone. And then there's sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit so we would no longer live in sin. You know that we don't have to keep living in the filth of sin. And what changes the bad news to the good news? Romans 3:25, God set forth his Son to be a propitiation. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bore the wrath that the sins of his people deserve to set them free, that they might be forgiven and enter into eternal life. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not laugh at the wrath of God. Read the Word of God. I admit that this is not a doctrine I would have the courage to invent. The Word of God so plainly teaches it, and God is certain to uphold His Word. He is the Holy God. The Bible reveals Him to be. He does burn with wrath against sin. If you do not repent, you must be judged and destroyed. But listen to Jesus. He says, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Now, why would I not come into judgment? I deserve to be judged. And the better you know me, the more you will know that's true. The more you know the sins of my life and of yours, that is true. How is it that we will not come into judgment? Because of Jesus Christ. And in Him we pass from death to life. He died in our place that we might live through Him in the blessedness of God. Behold, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, marvel of marvels, there is a sense in which the wrath of God is, in fact, the most eminently reasonable thing in the Bible. And how He should be praised for it. What is beyond reason is the grace of God. That a God who had every reason, every right, every obligation, every moral inclination to simply destroy His enemies and to purge us in fiery wrath, instead He has sent His Son. Out of His love for us, by the grace of His cross, that we would be forgiven, cleansed, and enter through the resurrection into new and everlasting life. My friends, the wrath of God is holy. But sinners who come to Jesus in faith, they are then called the holy ones of God. The wrath of God is certainly vengeful. But those who believe in Jesus become the children of God, John 1:11-12, and they become the recipients of that faithful covenant-keeping care. The wrath of God is just. Every sin must receive its just retribution. But those who are in Christ through faith are covered and forgiven through His blood. Here's what Colossians 2:14 says, for them, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, having nailed it to the cross. It will be true of you if you will believe in Jesus. And then, having been cleansed, sanctified, adopted, and forgiven, you will have the great privilege, together with the redeemed saints above and the great host of the angels, to praise God in wondering adoration. Yes, for His righteousness and wrath. Yes, the Lord God Almighty, we will say, true and just are Your judgments. But we will also praise Him for that amazing grace whereby this holy God has saved us through the blood of His Son. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are not wise. We are not authority figures who really have any right to declare what is and ought to be. You are the only God. You are the one who knows your own heart. You are the one who knows your response to the affairs of earth. And we thank You for this book, where by the inspiration of the Spirit, Your servants, here the Apostle John, have told us what we so greatly need to know, that Your holy wrath burns against sin and the bowls of wrath are certain to be poured. Oh, Lord, thank You for the message also of that grace. Would You cause us by Your almighty power to open our hearts, yes, in fear of judgment, but also in joy for the redeeming grace of Jesus, that we might be Your people, that we might be forgiven, that we would serve the cause of the gospel. Yes, that we would warn people of the judgment to come, and that in unending ages to come, that You would have the praise of our hearts and of our lips, together with the angel above, for Your wrath, but even more so, together with it, that amazing grace in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.